Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Read from verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fail. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the thing I want to take up this time in the session on walking in holiness is that the grace of holiness demands determined action. It follows up on what we've said before, but the grace of holiness demands determined action. Now, if we just I've read that passage to you, which is reasonably lengthy for the kind of studies we're doing, but I've read that for a particular reason, because it shows us that walking in holiness involves action. It's not just a static thing. It involves some kind of progress. I don't necessarily mean that you become of yourself more holy, but it involves progress or a process in the life of holiness. In other words, if we come down to it a bit further, if I start off just at the verse, you can see that in verse 3, Peter tells us that his divine power, that's the power of Jesus our Lord in verse 2, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, all that we need to live the life of holiness, to live the life of obedience, to live a life in Christ, has been given to us. All that we need. And you could say the word grace isn't used there, but it is obviously a gift that is given. So that Christ's glory and excellence that he's mentioned in that passage there, his own glory, his own, sometimes people would say his moral excellence, but it's the glory and the richness of his total person, the richness of his total person in his own obedience to the Father, but particularly that glory and excellences which has been revealed to us from his incarnation to his glorification, but particularly seen in the events of his death and resurrection, which would be a pattern. So he gives us there all of his glory and excellence. All of the glory and excellence which was Christ's, which he lived in obedience to the Father, is the glory and excellence which is given to us, to the church, but to us as members of his body. Now, I find that fantastic. It's a bit like Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or Proverbs says, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and toil addeth nothing to it. It is there, it is given. But here, it is saying more than those other two places that I've mentioned. He's saying that what is given to us is all given to us in Christ, and it's his glory and excellence which is given to the church. Now, then in verse 4, he says that it is by those, or by this glory and excellence, that we actually live. In other words, in verse 4, if I read it, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these, that is these things, meaning his glory and excellence, the knowledge that he's given to us, all the things that pertain to life and godliness, it is these things that we're able to live, and he says, escape from the corruption that is in the world here being viewed, not the creation, but the world of human beings which are opposed to God with its corruption. won't stop to sort of to move into that now. But also it is by that that we share also in the divine nature, and whether this is quite right to, or not to do this clearly, but at least it links with, say, the verse in Hebrews 12 and verse 10, where the writer says that for they disciplined us for a short time, they're speaking of our own human fathers, but God, he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So to share in the divine nature, there's a lot of talk sometimes goes on that it doesn't mean we're merged into and disappear in the divine nature, but we share in the gift of this divine nature, which means at least in part, but if it's at least, it means a great thing. We share actually participants in his holiness, which he has given to us, which is shown to us in Christ, which is granted to us, and so it's in that that we live. And it's in that that we practice holiness, or live in holiness, or if we sort of overwork the word holiness, live in obedience, or live in godliness. So, verse 5 then quickly says that for this reason, because that's so, to get the thrust of the way in which he's going, so he's given us these blessings in Christ, so that we can escape from the corruption of the world, as we escape the corruption of the world, not as the Greek world or the pagan world thought so, by just law-keeping. Hope you've got my emphasis there. Sound as if I contradicted last time. But the Greeks, they had all sorts of theories as well about how you escape passion in the world and the change of the world and so on. And one of them was by law-keeping. I'm talking about Jews now, I'm talking about Greeks, though Jews also in the Pharisaical form had that approach. Some said that you could escape the passion of the world by nature, being consistent with nature, and others just said the best way to escape the passions of the world was to escape from it. In other words, no longer live in it. Whereas what he's saying here is that you escape the passions of the world, the pressure of the world, its whole strength to live according to its own ego and its own needs and to satisfy its own desires for selfish reasons, inbuilt meistic reasons. It says you escape that not by those reasons, but by living in the riches that he's given to us in Christ. Now that again is an essential part of the truth of, I would think, of living the Christian or living a life in Christ. But he says, that being so, we are to supplement your faith. For this, that being so, you see, verse 5, for this very reason, that being so, make every effort. My experience has been that the word effort is often a word which is kept for people who are moralistic and hard and or caught up under a tyranny. And today the word effort is something which has been relegated to what we sometimes call very paternalistically, when we're grace people, look down at other people and say, oh, they're the people who are making a lot of effort. That's the fact, the word effort occurs a lot of times. Make every effort. It speaks of determination, actually. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge and so on. But the word supplement there really means to add further supplies. It's quite a strong word that means to add an addition to, it's an accumulative force to bring up alongside and bring to the faith that you have these things. So if you add to your faith not only that energy which requires concentration and determination, if you say add order, add faith with virtue. Virtue is the moral energy, really. That's the way it's used in the context. With moral energy, and that with knowledge, which is simply not intellectual knowledge, but means moral wisdom, practical wisdom. But that's known in the practice of it, not just in an academic way. And then he goes on with the list as to the practical knowledge or wisdom that you have. That out of that comes self-control. That's listed in other places as fruit of the Spirit. But you add self-control to it. Now, I think that the study which we look at this morning deals with how that works out and how we live in that, without sort of going, just keeping straight to that one passage. So I did think that it would have been good to have just stuck to the passage and simply exegeted it and or expounded it, the whole lot of it. I won't do that now. But compare what what Peter's saying here with a man who's quoted as a cynic, or was a cynic, but quoted by someone who's very critical and cynical of Christian experience. And he said that the Christian life begins with an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Well, that's often the case. Now, I think that probably that comes because of a very deficient beginning. But even so, there's a tendency for it to have some great, you know, sort of some great spasm just followed by chronic inertia. Now, you can see here that Peter showing us that holiness, or the grace of holiness that God gives to us, demands by its very nature determined action. I feel somewhat self-conscious in talking to you that way because of certain dangers that I've seen in the past of talking that way to Christians, in that it's often, if it's detached from the love of God and the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and the justification which God has given to us, the great burden that it becomes to him. But I think maybe we've been too apologetic and maybe too tender-footed, and we need to speak to one another as brethren and say, well, is this what God has done, and is this what God has given to us? Is this what we have in Christ? Yes. Well, then it is no burden for us then to be a disciplined people who get on with it. Maybe that's where we lack in some way. Now, we lack there not primarily because we've not tried a lot of moralistic schemes and programs to improve ourselves. We lack because we've not ever known many times the great love of God and lived in it. Okay, then. There are some dangers to guard against, having said that, and I mentioned them. I listed them in the notes, but let me just quickly mention them to you. The dangers to be avoided when we speak about movement and growth in holiness are moralistic striving. I won't analyse these. We've talked to these over before. Just that kind of striving that comes out of guilt. That's a danger. Once you talk about progress, to drop into that sort of heavy striving. Activism, which is simply where you become a religious workaholic, where you're actually the person who's going to do it all yourself. Okay, we see the words here, we've got a supplement, so we strive, and the ego rises up to do it. But then a reaction to all of that, which we sometimes fall into the trap of, to react against that into a thing called antinomianism, means anti-law, meaning that the law is gone, so therefore we no longer see any place for discipline, law is no longer in it. It's just do what you think you're being told to do. If you feel like a thing, you do it that way. And I think you'd have to say that in certain forms of preaching that gets imported to Australia these days tends to be that way. But let's not blame all the imports for that. Also in reaction, we can sort of develop into a thing called quietism, that is pacifism, where we just wait for the Spirit of God to do something over the top of us. You know, we're made holy, therefore we're free, so we sort of wait for something to be done. So if we're told to that we're to love our neighbour, we wait till we get a feeling before we can actually move and go and love them. And many other such things. Do you understand what I mean there? Just quietism, we're just waiting for something to be done or another experience that we have to have before we can do it. Or finally, that just goes over to another side, is a sort of a militant perfectionism, where at times the people of God have thought that the way of holiness is something where you set out to a certain goal, you have a certain image that you try to live up to, and you try to find the ultimate, you try to discover or have for yourself what is only ultimate, you try to have that now in the penultimate. In other words, you want perfection now, which that perfection can only be known in the finale. In Jeff's notes, you'll find some notes that we won't have time to open up during this school, but there's one of the notes, sections deals with the fact that the people of God still do battle with indwelling sin. Right, we need to make very clear, because we've been justified and purified in Christ, our justification is in him, our sanctification is in him. Of ourselves, we are unable to live that life. And secondly, every time we set out to do good, evil lies close at hand, so that every time you choose, you find the opposite is there. There is a constant interaction, or for more than that, a struggle that way to live a holy life. Right? If there's some forms of perfectionism, it says that you can enter into an experience where you no longer have that battle. Okay, so that we think we can live 3 or 4 days without sinning. We do sometimes. Seemed to be an interesting point. Okay then. Having just looked at some of those dangers, let's see that that alertness and vigilance is needed by the people of God. Now, if we had time to look at all the verses that have to do, in one way or another, words that have to do with alertness and vigilance to watch and so on, you'd find an enormous number of them. Let's just take a couple. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Alertness and vigilance, that is being awake, being sober, being prepared, watching, and so on. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end. To be sober, it means to be vigilant, to be alert, to be ready for action. There is actually a battle that takes place. While we're still there, go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I've picked most of these when I went through my study and sort of thought, now which ones will we look at? I've picked some of these more at random, simply to illustrate the point rather than to expound the point too much. Ephesians 5. If we took verse 14, awake, O sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Look carefully then how you walk. In other words, if you can hear me, looking carefully doesn't mean every time you wake up thinking, shouldn't I go through that whole thing? You can have that, but there is, looking carefully means not being presumptuous or slack, and being alert, and being sensitive, and being open to what God is saying to us, but also living with a direction that comes to us. Which has been given to us. So look carefully then how you walk, making the most of the time, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I have a feeling that we should spend a lot more time just opening what those words mean. And then, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on then to speak of how that being filled with the Spirit works out in the worship and the thanksgiving, the relationships between husbands and wives and so on. Right, that there's an alertness or vigilance that's required there. Be awake, discover what the will of the Lord is, knowing the will of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10, in the same book. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you're not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, or world powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now that has to do with preparedness. Take another. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you... let me read that again. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end and so on. But due to the whole question of the deceitfulness of evil, which the people of God have to guard against. We're incredible rationalisers. As Christians, we still rationalise. It's against what the way in which we should. So therefore, I've read those passages, and others we could read. For example, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Right, that they're warnings. They are warnings which God gives to his people out of his grace. They are grace warnings. Because not only are we involved in a ceaseless battle there, And it's not a battle of despair or defeat, but nonetheless it is a battle. It is a positive thing. But when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he must have been alert to it. And it was not defeat for him. He went through it. And so it was not like some of the songs we have about his temptation. It was not sort of that kind of heavy, depressing thing. So we can read, and I may even read these, and because of our proneness towards a negative view of those sort of things, move into that. But it's not meant that way. There is a task for us to have. God has given to us a calling to be a holy people, and it is to move through that. Now, Oz Guinness has got a very interesting thesis that he wrote in a book called The Gravedigger File, where his thesis is that the modern world that we have today has come about largely because of what Christianity has brought into the Western world. But he's saying the world which the Christian church developed is now becoming the thing which is destroying the church. And so we have a great proneness to become sucked into and cemented into that system in very subtle ways, and some not too subtle, so that we turn Christianity into a form of consumer religion. We look to the scriptures, and we're supposed to, in reading the scriptures, the way of reading is a word that's often used, is called exegesis, in other words, to speak out what the text says. And we say the danger is to do a thing called eisegesis, where you read into the text what you think. But we have another danger today in the church, and that's called metagesis. You just change it. And people who would say, oh yes, we believe the Bible's the word of God, do exactly that. So we're more enslaved to our cultural values. You take the area of, and I don't raise it to seem silly or to be inflammatory, you take the way in which we read the Bible in terms of sexuality, male, femaleness. For the sake of the value system of the culture, we'll do anything to get round what the Bible actually says. Now, I'm not advocating a harsh view on the other side either, but we'll just sum that as just that is a disobedience. And other such things. They may not even be the worst things, but they are lasting things, and things that affect the thinking of the church, and things that people's relationships and enormous values come out of that, or bad values come out of that. And we often are very critical of the church and what has been in the past, prior to or at the times of great revivals that it has, but cannot see that that's where the people of God are today. We're living there. I know there is the danger of becoming arrogant and judgmental and looking down on the church, and I'm not speaking to try and encourage any of that either, or to stir people up to be angry at the church. But nonetheless, as the people of God, we should weep tears at the state we've got ourselves into. Weep tears before God for the way in which we have treated him and treated his gospel. So the people of God have got an urgent responsibility here to be vigilant. Not vigilantes in the way in which people are going around checking on everyone else. The vigilant in the way in which we live ourselves, and the way in which we live in God's grace and in his holiness. All right. The other reason why I mentioned those, put those in, is in the notes talked that they should be a prophylactic. In other words, if we were more alert, or if we were alert, then that would be an enormous preventative from actually being caught in sin. Now, usually when we fall into something, it is not something that's happened there. The conditioning has taken place for weeks or months beforehand. Do you follow that? That it's because we've been slack or presumptuous. The psalmist cried out, save me, O Lord, from presumptuous sins. When we can't grow presumptuous, therefore, we encourage certain things and let them go. And before we know, it's a kind of a white anting takes place. Before we know where you are, you can punch a hole through the piece of wood. Just left with a shell. Now, sure, we may remember times when that's happened to us. So it's not just something that happens to be immediate when you're brought into contact with or you have to contend with the pressure that's laid on you. If you've lost your integrity back here, or you lost your power back here through immorality, then you will not handle it when the pressure's on. So it's quite a serious thing. Now then, holiness then is the constraint of the will, includes the constraint of the will for certain abstinences. Let's let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11 to make that point. Leviticus 11. And my purpose in looking at this passage is not to deal so much with the situation concerned, but the principle that's involved. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. And the passage is that the people of God were not to make themselves unclean, unholy. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. To consecrate yourself and be holy there is to set yourself apart, that is to practice holy, to purify yourself and be holy. Why? For I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls upon the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now that's a repeat of many of the things we've said before, but he's saying that the constraint from evil, or the absence from evil comes from the constraint, not just the motivation, but the constraint which God's love or God's holiness gives to us. We are constrained then by that to put aside evil. And so to consecrate ourselves means to purify ourselves or to live in the holiness which God has given to us. Take another one which is similar in the same book, and that's in chapter 20, verse 6, and it's almost a repeat really, but in another context. But the same principle applies. I'll read from verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and wizards playing the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's very beautiful. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, consecrate yourself, sanctify yourselves out of that. In other words, it's the one from we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, therefore, purify yourselves, since we have these great promises. Take one that's not listed there, and that's in 1 Timothy, I think it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, 2 Timothy. Apologies, 2 Timothy. Where you see a similar thing. And again, I won't fall into the temptation that I have at the moment to sort of say more about this, but if we come down to verse 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, some for ignoble. He means in a big household there are pots and pans that they use in the kitchen, and for all sorts of menial tasks there are also cups and vessels and so on, which they use for special purposes and for guests and so on. Then he says, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel of noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. To purify himself, all right, the person who purifies himself is the person who if anyone purifies himself, that is, he simply puts away his evil. And in this context, where he puts away his false teaching as well. With that, in other words, he no longer practices that which is deceitful. And further down he says, so shun, which he spells it out, verse 22, so shun youthful passions. Youthful passions there doesn't just simply mean sexual immorality. It has to do with a much wider sphere than that. And aim at righteousness. So you shun and you aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Can you see the way in which it's always that sort of attitude? Shun, but you shun in order to. But there is a deliverance, and abstinence is linked with a lot of very negative things. And so it's a word which, if you ever think of abstinence, you think of wowsers. Right? That's the way abstinence seems to function. It's often abstinence is linked with prohibition and all sorts of other areas like that. But there is an abstinence where people refuse to sin. I think it's as simple as that. You get the same sort of thing in 1 Peter chapter... Let's go on to chapter... While we're there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter says, so put away all malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander. Just put it away. It's actually, we have studies, I think we sometimes analyse and go through it and say, no, these are the reasons why we do it, and that's the reason why we do it, and then we have this feeling here, we have that feeling there. No, he just says, put it away. Very, much, much more simpler than having long studies like I'm giving on it. Just put it away. Well, that's the way it should be, actually. I think we should be able to say, yeah, we'll just put this away. Same book, let me see, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from all passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Right? Abstain from them. Don't encourage them. Don't take part in them. And maintain good contact and so on. Now, I could look at other passages that speak of that, but it means that the person who abstains not simply out of negativity, but he or she abstains, one, because of who they are, or one, because of who God is, second, because of who God has made them, thirdly, because as his people, they are given over to live in accord with his purpose and his will. That is to be a holy people. So they consecrate themselves, they are given up, or set themselves apart to live in accord with the will of God. Now, that talk about abstinence is linked with another biblical principle, and that is the principle of putting sin to death and activating the new life which Christ has been given to us. It's called mortification and vivification, or putting to death and making alive. We'll look at one instance of that, if we could. First of all, two passages that deal with that in particular. But first, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 25. Everyone surviving okay? It's not too warm. We'll look to be alert, Ephesians. That's Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 25. Now, this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futility really means emptiness, vanity, pointlessness. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another, be angry but do not sin, and so on. Because on then they tell us the things we should do. Now, I mentioned that abstinence is part of the expression of the same thing. We could have put abstinence in here. In other words, when he says put off, it is to abstain. I made the point of abstinence a separate point, just so we could get the thrust of that. But what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, we have been taught the truth in Christ, and it means that there was a time when we became Christians, or God showed us the truth as it is in Jesus, and in that revelation, when that came to us with all the riches of that truth, it was there that we learned to put off the past and to finish with it, and to put on the present and to put on the new which God has given to us in Christ. In other words, that old manner of life which has been put to death, we see from the old humanity, the old way, has been judged. As we read Romans 6 again, we won't turn to that now. It says that our old humanity, our old death-dealing humanity, our old corrupt humanity was crucified with Christ. And when the truth comes to us, it's because we know that old humanity has been dealt with, that we are free not to go on with it and to put it off. To put it off means to put it to death. To put it to death means not to do it. But we put that off it also simultaneously so that we can put on or live in accord with the life which the Spirit of God or Christ has brought to us. So we put on the life of love. Or we practice, as Brian said to us in the earlier study, that out of holiness that is practiced in love, so that is the flow on of that life. Now we could take, let me quote to say Romans 8, where Paul says, if by the Spirit to death we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Now, I said this once before, but Jeff helped me to see this. We all have certain deeds of the... No, let me say that again. Every human being has certain bodily needs. Need for food, the need for pleasure and acceptance, the need for purpose and so on, and other physical needs, many, many others. They of themselves are good. There's nothing sinful about them. But the deeds of the body are not evil. But the deeds of the body, if they move over into something which is illicit and wrong, then it is by the Spirit that we put those to death and we do not live in them. In other words, we don't have to obey those. Do you follow that? I say that because deeds of the body can sometimes be confused that anything that is physical or bodily, that we enjoy bodily pleasure from, is wrong. So that we enjoy eating food, we can sometimes, some people feel guilty. Some Christians at times feel guilty if they've enjoyed in a proper relationship with their husband or their wife. They feel perhaps if they were really spiritual, they wouldn't enjoy that. It's a sort of a conditioning that has happened to us for all sorts of reasons. Now, he's not saying that that's the point. But if that turns into passion of an illicit sort, so the scriptures tell us, let a man take a wife to himself in holiness and so on, not in lust as the heathen do, then you're seeing a certain principle. Right? Do you follow what we're saying there? So here we are as the people of God, and he has spoken to us. He has brought us out of darkness into his light. He has made us his holy people. We belong to him. Our old humanity has been judged in the cross. Therefore, Paul says, when you learn that truth, you learn to put that way of life. You've finished with it. Now, what would be the point, if that's who we are, of going back to it? Peter actually rebukes people who says some people return to their former sins, or the people who return to their former sins are those who forget what they're forgiven of. Like the dog then returns to its vomit, or the sow to its muck. My times.